Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The $25,000 question this evening is, who's the fool? And if you have the $25,000 to give for the answer to that question, you can let me know. I don't know if you'll be satisfied with the answer, so we'll just see. So you can just hold on to that. But a couple things while we're looking at fools to make sure we're clear about is, one, be careful who you call a fool. This is one reason it's a good thing to study about it. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is correcting the Jews on things that they had stood traditionally on the wrong way for so long, he says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And so it's verses like that that make me very hesitant to call someone a fool. Now, I will say that someone's behaving foolishly. I will look at their actions and say that was a foolish action. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, by their fruits you will know them. But I would be very hesitant, though the Bible does call people fools. So it's good to be able to identify them. But another thing we need to know whenever we're dealing with fools is that you should deal with them and you should not deal with them. According to Proverbs 26, it says in verse 3, "A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And this has caused many people to scratch their heads because they say, well, am I not supposed to answer a fool? Or am I supposed to answer a fool? And God's answer is, according to Proverbs, is there are times where you shouldn't, and there are times where you must. And what's the difference? The times where you shouldn't answer someone who is behaving foolishly is when it would reflect badly on God because you're representing him. The time where you must answer someone because they're behaving foolishly is when it would badly reflect on God because you represent him. Do you get it? If answering a fool would cause you to be dragged in to some type of foolishness, then don't engage in it, according to Proverbs 26. But if not answering a fool would cause them to gain some type of foothold, then you've got to. Now that we have a little introduction of engaging with fools, some of us might feel like we do that more than others. Let's go back to Psalm 14, and you'll find that Psalm 53 is almost a direct quote of Psalm 14 with some slight changes. We'll look at a big one here in just a minute. But it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Right off, whenever someone hears this, they might think, well, the person that says there is no God is an atheist. And that would be one matter of a fool that's spoken of in Psalm 14 that's commonly attributed to this. So we'll go ahead and start there. And what would be foolish about being an atheist? Whenever we're looking at the idea of foolishness this way, we're looking at someone who's not taking the evidence and they're not putting it together correctly. By the way, don't start a conversation with an atheist. Psalm 14:1, read it. And I say that because sadly I've heard of people who start conversations like that. It's not a good way to get to talk to them. So a good way to start a conversation with an atheist might be to ask them why they're an atheist. You might hear a variety of things. They might say, well, they studied it out and they don't see any evidence for the existence of God. That would be one thing. Often what I hear is they will say something to the effect of, after I went to this church and they did this and they treated these people this way, I said, that can't be right. And so I left, in which case, you know what I say? I say, you're right, that was awful. And they go, well, hold on a second. What do you mean? And then I teach them what the church in Scripture looks like. And oftentimes it wasn't a matter of them actually believing that a God existed or not, but people who called themselves followers of God turned them away from the truth. So figure out, if you can, why they believe they're an atheist. And having figured that out, if they're looking for evidence, you say, can we look at some things? I'd be interested to see why you don't think there's evidence. I believe there is. And here are a few things that you might use. You might use the cosmological argument. Don't call it this, by the way. This is just a good, you might be able to remember this. It doesn't have anything to do with cosmology, or face. It has to do with, it sounds like cause for cause and effect. That has more to do with cause and effect. And the argument is that there has to have been a non-contingent being, something that never had to have a start in order for anything to have a start. Whenever you look at science, science has the law of biogenesis that says that life cannot come from non-life. That's a scientific law. And often people who say that they're atheists pride themselves on being particularly scientific. And so citing the scientific law of biogenesis and asking them, how is it then that we have life if there was a point where there is no life, should cause them to consider, and maybe they've considered it. Maybe they give you an answer like, well, there was life. You say, well, what about before that life? Because there has to have been at some point something that never had to be started. If you even would grant an atheist the Big Bang, you have to say, well, where did the stuff for the Big Bang come from? Where did the stuff before that come from? And then you say, when we look at Scripture, it gives us an answer to the cause. And that is, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you continue to look through Scripture, you see this God is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 1. He's been existing forever, and he has the power to speak everything into existence. Everything that you'd expect whenever you're looking for something that has always existed and has never counted on anything else to exist. Another thing you could bring up is the teleological argument. Again, you don't have to know that name, but what you're saying is, when you look around, you see there has to have been somebody who organized all this. That has to be the case. A way you might illustrate it first is you might say, where do you think this pew came from? Or where do you think your watch came from? And they might say, well, my watch was a Timex. It came from a Timex factory. I don't know. I guess that's where Timex watches come from. And you say, well, why do you think that? And say, well, it says Timex on it. So it has evidence that there was a maker and who the maker was. Yes. Are you more or less complex than a watch? And most people would answer and say, humans are far more complex than a watch. One little drop of a human is far more complex than any watch. And are we to say that that came about with no designer? In fact, if you go all the way to some of the most basic things we might pick out of life, one of those would be radiation or energy. And energy has certain laws that we've set in science, the laws of thermodynamics. And basically, the laws of thermodynamics state things like entropy is a thing. And that is, something tends to go from a state of order to a state of disorder. That's the way it works. If you've ever owned a car, you've seen entropy. If you've ever had kids in a clean house, you've seen entropy. And of course, I'm sort of joking because that's not exactly scientifically correct. But in a closed system, when you're not adding any energy in, something's going to go into disorder. That's what the law of entropy says. The laws of thermodynamics also say that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. And somebody might say, oh, well, that disproves God, doesn't it? That energy can not be created? And we're saying God created energy? No. With all of our experience in nature, Everything that we can interact with, we cannot create energy. And you say, well, I burn wood or I burn coal to make electricity. You're not creating energy. You're changing the form of the energy that's in the coal and of the energy that's in the wood. You say, well, I eat and that creates energy. You're changing the form of the food that you eat into calories to burn, to use for your body. And what's that energy turn into? That energy turns into motion. It turns into heat. And it dissipates into the atmosphere. It went from a more organized form, like a tree, and you burned it. And so it had a physical and chemical reaction that caused heat to go into the atmosphere. That's going to go forever and ever, but become less and less organized unless someone takes it and makes it more organized. An example of making heat more organized would be, for instance, you have a factory, you have your Timex factory, and you're making your metal for your Timex factory. And so you heat the metal and you're adding energy to that to take it through a process and to get it to do something for you. And that metal has changed, but it's going to continue to it's going to go away through time. There we go. So the teleological argument. Whenever you look at Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord made them both. The Proverbs writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, recognized that our eye was sufficient to demand that somebody made it. Now, he's probably generally just dealing with the fact that God made how we see and how we hear. But today we've got to address that, our eye. Evolution would dictate that eyes become more and more advanced. But you dig back into what they would consider old fossils, and you see these fossils have actually more complex lens systems than some modern-day animals. And we see then that things from the beginning had complex and designed systems, and the eye is just one of many of those. God made them. Whenever you look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, we see that every house is built by someone, but the builder and maker of all things is God. You see a house and you know it had to have had a beginning. There was a time where it wasn't there, so somebody decided they were going to put a house there, and they organized the land around it, and they got it prepared, and they put a house there. You know that there is a builder, the cosmological and teleological argument. Forget the big words, but any of you could talk to someone who says they don't see evidence for God, and you could point at a house and say, has that house always been there? And they say, well, no. And you say, well, how did it get there? And they're going to know perhaps where you're headed, but then see if you can take an opportunity to turn that into something to work with them. But we look at this, and what's the biggest reason then the atheist would be considered foolish? Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we might say, well, then they're foolish because they don't believe in all this evidence, and that's the primary reason. Well, that's part of it, but if you look at your translation, likely there is in italics. And if you take that out, because it's provided by the translators to make it simpler to read, it says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now that changes things a little bit, because that means, well, that could be a person who's denying the existence of God, or it could be a person who's denying what God says. They're telling God no. Now, someone who's denying the existence of God is fundamentally telling him no, aren't they? They're saying, no, I won't listen to you because I'm not believing you exist. But is this psalm talking about perhaps a wicked person? And whenever you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, you find that that's one way that the word fool is used. Verse 21, it says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. He's talking about his own people. But then he says, they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. This is the same word that's in Psalm 14. What's happening here is God says, my people, my nation, they have been worshiping idols. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to move them to jealousy, like they've moved me to jealousy, by using a wicked nation that is not a nation, it's not his nation, and what are they going to do? What does he call this nation? They're a foolish nation. So fool here meant they practiced wickedness. They served these other gods. They believed in a god, but they didn't serve God in truth. And when we go back, we find that that could be supported by Psalm 14 because he says, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. That sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3, where he's saying there are none who does good, and the verses 10 and on, and then in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So is he really saying that nobody ever does good and there's not anybody who's trying to find him? Is that what he means? It says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have altogether turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that would cause us to say, the fool who says no God then is a person who's denying what God says, who is behaving wickedly. And God looks and says, everybody's doing that. Now, this would be hyperbole, because what we're going to see is later on in the same psalm, he's going to say that they're righteous people. So it can't be the fact that there are no people living for him and seeking him, and that they're righteous people at the same time. What's he saying? He's summing it up and saying, everybody's doing it. We've done that before. We say, everybody's going north on 522. Have you ever felt that way? Everybody's going north on 522. Well, there's still just as many everybody's going south, but that's how you feel because of the way that it looks. And so he's exaggerating to make a point. Certainly, a fool is a wicked person, someone who is denying what God says. Maybe they say that they serve a God, but they're actually not serving the God of Scripture. And we look around today and we say, well, we don't really have any of those people, do we? But the fact is, we do. We have people all over, people who call themselves Christians, servants of the true God in Scripture, who have made up some other God that isn't in here, and they serve him. And they say that they serve the true God, when really they're telling him no. They're not obeying what he says in his word. And as we see his revealed word, all truth regarding him has been revealed to us. And it's been revealed to us so that we might do the works of God. Whenever we look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's what makes it profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to do the works of God, we've got to know the Scriptures. Anyone who says they're working for God, but they're contradicting Scripture, they're saying no God, no matter how sincerely, and I say no, inno, they're saying no to God, no matter how sincerely they talk about following him, no matter how much they seem like they would love to be doing that. And someday Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that those people will hear, depart from me. Well, that's a different chapter, sorry. That those people will hear that I never knew you, you who work lawlessness, even though they thought that they did. Now, is that the kind of people that it's talking about? People have made up a false god or are serving serving God in the denominational world as we'd apply it today, or in their day in the pagan world. Well, we look on and we see some indication that perhaps he's talking about his own people. And whenever we continue, remember, David's credited as writing this, and he's living in a time where his own people are turning against him. Leaders of the land that shouldn't be acting that way are acting the wrong way, chasing him from his own home and his rightful position, even his own children. And in verse 5 it says, There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So there's the righteous that's brought up, that he can't actually mean there are no righteous, since he says that God is with the generation of the righteous. Here's where we're going to look at Psalm 53, because Psalm 53 adds, it has some words that are different, but look at what it does to this verse. Go back to verse 4, and it says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now, Psalm 53, if you say, well, why is there a psalm that almost entirely quotes 14? Well, do we have any songs in our songbook that are the same song? Almost exactly or exactly? Well, different melody. That could have been one reason. People could have associated with a different melody. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 53, it says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. It might have had a different melody, but some of the words are a little different. Perhaps, and this is a perhaps, but what we're looking at is this idea of the fool can apply to a spectrum of people, can't it? Perhaps Psalm 53 is very specifically saying the wicked person who's not in the covenant relationship with God, who is torturing my people, that's the fool. And it says in verse 5, there they are in great fear where no fear was. They didn't used to be afraid, but now they're afraid because God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. God's going to take retribution on behalf of my people. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. So Psalm 53 seems to lean toward God seeking retribution on behalf of his people and the fools then being those outside of him. Psalm 14, on the other hand, leaves it open to interpreting it perhaps as God's own people behaving foolishly and wickedly as if there is no God and acting like there are none righteous. Elijah expressed that frustration in a very human way when God said, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm fleeing for my life. There's nobody left. Everybody's serving idols. And God's saying, it seems like that sometimes. And in verse 6, it says, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So putting that all together, this is saying that perhaps his people were mistreating other people among his own people, and they were taking advantage of the poor. And when you look through the major and minor prophets, over and over and over again, God's people are condemned for not taking care of each other like they should. And whenever we deny anything that God teaches us to do, we're telling him no. And we might not be an atheist, and it might be easy to point at somebody who says, I don't believe there's a God, and say, oh, wow, that's just foolishness. But I want you to think of something. Whenever Paul was writing to the Jews, there were Jews who were struggling living the way that they should. And one reason they were struggling is because they might have been frustrated because all their lives they'd lived according to the Old Testament, and these idolaters who were outside of Christ, of God when Christ came, could now be in Christ and with God. They've given up idolatry. And they might ask the question that Paul poses for them to ask in chapter 3 of Romans. He says, what advantage then has the Jew or the prophet, what is the profit of circumcision? Someone might have said, well, why was I a Jew all this time? Did I really gain anything from it? Couldn't I have just been a sinning idolater and come to Christ later? And you could understand someone's frustration when they lived according to the law all this time, but they were missing it because they did have a great advantage. Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He's saying, you certainly had an advantage. This idolater was doing what he was doing out of ignorance and the traditions of his people. And he's already dealt with them in Romans chapter 1 that they had, even though they had all the evidence of God, they had departed from it. And he says, but you had the oracles of God. Today, here we are sitting as God's people, and to us has been committed the oracles of God. It's in our hands. And for us not to live it, and for us not to teach it, is for us to say, no, God. And that should terrify us at the thought to see ourselves in this chapter. And my hope is that we each challenge ourselves to ask that question. Have I said that? Am I saying that in some place in my life? Because if we are, we're guilty of the foolishness that's being spoken of in this chapter every bit as much as an idolater, every bit as much as an atheist, and actually more. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that the person who has at once been enlightened and tasted the good things of God, but departs from it and doesn't come back to it, their latter end is worse than the first. They're like a dog returning to their own vomit, or a pig having been washed, wallowing in the mire. He's saying that we would actually be worse off than someone who never had the oracles of God, because we had it and we let it go, and we should have done so much more with it. And he actually ends this psalm pointing toward the church. The same with Psalm 53. He said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob and Israel be glad." What's he saying? James chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses his letter there to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. What he's talking about is specifically those Jews who had never been able to come back to the homeland after they'd been dispersed, and they're living among the Gentiles. And living among the Gentiles, having heard the gospel, they were in essence brought back together. You look at Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, here's a prophecy of the coming of the church, and look at the language in it. He says in verse 1, "The word," excuse me, "the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," this parallel with Daniel 2 and Joel 2, they're talking about the latter days, the days after these that he's talking about, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." The mountain of the Lord's house is talked about in Daniel 2. It's the stone made as without hands that grew into a great mountain that that covered the whole earth. "And all nations shall flow to it." Well, the mountain of the Lord's house, where's this going to come from? Where did it originate? Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" God's literal physical house, the tabernacle, the temple, as it was built on Mount Zion. That was the place of Jesus' work for much of his ministry, and the place of his crucifixion. It was the place where everyone was meeting on the Passover, and it was the place where everyone was meeting on the Pentecost. Now that's significant, because whenever you go into Acts chapter 1, it gives the plan and the outline of the book of Acts, in short, right at the beginning of the book. And if you never looked at it that way, think about this as just sort of a one-verse outline of the book of Acts, because Jesus is telling his disciples before he ascends what's going to happen. In verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," that's where Mount Zion is, "and in Judea," that's surrounding the southern kingdom, "and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This is what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 14, where this is going to come from Zion. And then the Passover comes 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and these men received the sign that was prophesied from Joel. That's why they could speak miraculously in other languages, having never studied it. And it was to prove that the one they were teaching was the Christ. They'd given them evidence, and they were fulfilling this mystery that the Jews had been looking for forever. And for them to deny it would be for them to say no to God. But for them to accept it would be for them to react in obedience to the evidence that they had seen presented in front of them. And what was that? Peter said, "Know assuredly that you have crucified." Crucified who? Crucified the one that's both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That is 3,000 of the maybe 2 million that were there. Sadly small number proportionately, but there were going to be 3,000 who we see obey that day. They were pierced at the heart because they believed that Jesus really was the Son of God and that they were responsible for his death. And so is every single person who's ever sinned. We're the reason that he ended up on that tree. And for us to live our lives like we didn't put him there, and to live our lives like we don't owe him everything, is for us to tell him no, and for us to deny that sacrifice, even if we say with all our heart, we say with all our heart that we believe it. But when they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Peter and the rest of the apostles answered and said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This was the message going out from Zion that's gone all the way to today. So where are we? Did we look and find everybody else in Psalm 14? It's easy to do. I've done it. But do we look and challenge ourselves to make sure that I'm not there? If you have something in your life that you're struggling with, one reason we're together here as a church is to build each other up. Satan wants you to suffer and struggle and fail alone. That's what he wants for you. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he stalks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you know who predators often go after? They go after the one that's out of the pack, the weak one. And perhaps you feel like that right now and you're afraid of coming together, afraid of asking for help. Satan wants to pick you off. Don't let that happen. If you see something in your life where you're telling God no and you're trying to figure out how to overcome it, we're here to pray for you and also to help you in any practical way that we can. Or perhaps you've never responded to the gospel by putting Christ on in baptism. You're invited to do that tonight. Whatever your need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.